For the rest of us, we are in 2018 and we're in the third week of a series of messages in the book of James. And the overall theme for this study is that we would enlarge our faith, that our faith in Jesus Christ would be enlarged so that the footprint of our faith would have a high impact. Now, we can have a high impact that isn't so helpful. I mean, if you can picture the cows in the corn, so to speak, their footprint in the corn before harvest is not helpful. And it's pretty self-serving and a little destructive to the harvest. In the Northeast, where I came from, there was the black bear in the woods. And the black bear would come out and roll in the farmer's corn and take an ear off here or there. The raccoons would leave a footprint in the corn as well. They would just go down the road and pull every ear and leave it on the ground after taking a couple bites out of it, kind of like a toddler. But we want to leave a footprint of our faith in the world that is not just a wake of destruction behind us, but a wave of mercy, of goodness, of kindness. And so we want God to enlarge our faith. And we saw in chapter 1 how that in testing, our faith can be enlarged. Because God uses difficult circumstances in our life to cause us to trust Him more. And so our faith can grow. So we come into chapter 2, we kind of see the cows in the corn. We see the footprint of a church that is causing harm by the expression of their faith. And we want to turn it on its head so that the footprint of our faith is merciful, kind, generous, winsome, for the sake of the harvest. We look at James chapter 2, where the call will be to love genuinely. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 13 in James chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the pew rack in front of you. And the book of James is found in chapter 2 in particular, is found on page 978. I'm reading God's word from the NIV here. Now, brothers, practice the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, I should correct myself. I'm reading from the complete Jewish Bible in terms of the reading for today, so that you have just a little different hearing of God's word. But so here it is. My brothers, practice the faith of your Lord Jesus, the glorious Messiah, without showing favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your synagogue wearing gold rings and fancy clothes, and also a poor man comes in dressed in rags, kind of a homeless person, you know, walking in on a service in the synagogue. If you show more respect to the man wearing the fancy clothes and say to him, have this good seat over here, while to the poor man you say, you stand over there or sit down on the floor by my feet, then aren't you creating distinctions among yourselves and haven't you made yourselves to be judges with evil motives? Listen, my dear brothers, hasn't God chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith, to receive the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you despise the poor. Aren't the rich the ones who oppress you and drag you into court? Aren't they the ones who insult the good name of him to whom you belong? If you truly attain the goal of kingdom Torah, in conformity with the passage that says, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show favoritism, your actions constitute sin, since you are convicted under the Torah as transgressors. For a person who keeps the whole Torah, yet stumbles at one point, has become guilty of breaking them all. For the one who said, don't commit adultery, also said, don't murder. Now, if you don't commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Keep speaking and acting like people who will be judged by a Torah which gives freedom. For judgment without mercy, or judgment will be without mercy toward one who doesn't show mercy, but mercy wins out over judgment. Now, I read it from the Complete Jewish Bible for two reasons. One is that in the first century, James, the author of this book, is writing to Christians, Christ followers, who are primarily Jewish. James, the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, his biological father was Joseph, and his biological mother was Mary. And James is writing to believers who were Jews in Jerusalem, and then after persecution, thousands of them were scattered throughout the Roman Empire, Judea, Samaria, and beyond. And they began to gather on the Sabbath, either in the existing synagogue in the community where they lived. In some places, they started their own synagogue, the synagogues of the way, the synagogues of Christ followers. So he's writing to Jewish believers in Jesus Christ, who have understand him as their Messiah. He's writing to them about the how they practice their faith when they gather at the synagogue on the Sabbath. Now, if we bring that forward to the 21st century, it applies to us. God still wants us to practice as Gentiles our faith in Christ without favoritism. And as we gather on Sunday mornings, that should be evident. It should be without favoritism. James is concerned that Christ followers be doers of God's word. The conclusion of chapter 1, he says, don't be merely hearers of God's word only, but be doers of his word. Don't be like the person who looks in his mirror in the morning and says, yeah, okay. And then walks away, disheveled, stinking of BO. You know, look in the mirror and do something about it for the benefit of all those that you'll be in contact with during the day. So the man who hears the word of God should reflect on what it says about them and do something so that those who you come in contact with during the day are touched by your faith in a positive way. James concerned that Christ followers be doers of God's word, not merely hearers only. He wants us to become practiced in obedience. You ever think about obedience as a spiritual discipline? It is. It isn't automatic. We need to become practiced at obedience, just like our two-year-olds need to become practiced at obedience. Just as Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered, we too need to be practiced in obedience. So James tests the church as they gather for services. Just imagine for a moment that before he ever wrote this letter to the synagogue, imagine that he sent two secret guests to a service at the synagogue. or that, you know, the elders sent two secret guests to First Free on a Sunday morning. One of them, a richly dressed man in an Italian suit and gold watch. Another as a homeless person who hasn't had a shower in 2 weeks or more. And then observes how the believers gathered to worship Christ treat the two different individuals. Because catch this, the way we treat people reveals the truth about our faith. If our faith is genuine, we will treat people like Christ treated people. If our faith is genuine, we will treat people like Christ treated people. The way we treat people exposes us. It reveals the truth about our faith. So we'll come to James' main point. In the practice of your faith in Christ Jesus, do it without favoritism. That's his point. And what I would propose for you today as the proposition of this message is that you and I, together as Christ followers, should not show favoritism toward people for four reasons. For four reasons, as Christ followers, favoritism is inconsistent with our faith. The first reason is this. Showing favoritism is selfishly motivated. Showing favoritism is selfishly motivated. James puts it this way. My brothers, practice the faith of our Lord Jesus, the glorious Messiah, without showing favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your synagogue wearing gold rings and fancy clothes, and also a poor man comes dressed in rags. If you show more respect to the man wearing the fancy clothes and say to him, have this good seat here, while to the poor man you say, you can stand over there or sit down on the floor by my feet, then verse 4, aren't you creating distinctions among yourselves, and haven't you made yourselves into judges with evil motives? And those evil motives are selfish. The word translated favoritism in verse 1 means to receive the face. So we look at the face of a person and we make a judgment about them. We make a judgment based on their appearance, the externals. And James is telling us by the word of the Lord that we're not to make decisions about people based on any external factor, whether it's how they dress, the color of their skin, or any physical appearance. Here's the question for us today. Do we make distinctions between people based on their perceived contribution that they can make to our church family? In other words, they appear to have money, so we should treat them well. They appear to be skilled people. Oh, they'd be good on the operations team, so we want to treat them well. They have expertise. They're good with numbers. They'd be great on the finance team. Or leadership. Do we make distinctions between people and how we treat people when we first meet them based on external observations? For example, do we think, well, she dresses shabby. The Word of God says, Jesus says, John 7, verse 24, stop judging by appearance, but instead judge correctly. Well, that's kind of impossible for us. except for the standpoint that we shouldn't judge based on appearances, because only God sees the heart. You know, we go back to, in the Old Testament, to the book of Samuel, and Israel needs a king. God has rejected Saul as king, and he wants a new king in his place. And the Lord tells Samuel to go to the house of Jesse, and there he will anoint from the sons of Jesse a new king. And he goes through all the sons, and there is no king. In fact, the Lord says to Samuel, no, not him. No, not him. Don't look at his appearance. Don't make an assessment because he's the tallest in the clan, the strongest in the clan, like he could be a linebacker for the Bears, in the fashion of Ditka or others. Or I guess Ditka was a tight end. Well, don't judge on the basis of appearance. Then God says to Samuel, the Lord does not look at people like people look at people. People look at people by their outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. If we're to judge people correctly, we need to know their heart. We judge people on how they dress. Or sometimes in the church we judge people, we might say, well, he's too old to consider for leadership. He won't make forward-thinking decisions. Or we might say, he's too young for leadership because he won't respect our traditions. Or we might say, well, they're wealthy, and we'll pay attention to them. And you, pastor, should pay attention to them because we can't afford to have them lead. They're some of our most significant givers. Concerning the poor, we don't even notice. We don't even notice if they come or go because, well, their contribution is not as significant. To which we need to remember. We need to remember the time that Jesus went to the temple with his disciples. It was a learning moment for his disciples, and it should be a learning moment for us so that we don't show favoritism that is selfishly motivated based on what someone can contribute to us or to our church body. In Mark 12, Jesus took his disciples into the temple. And he sat with them at a distance opposite the place where people placed their offerings. In the temple, they didn't do offerings the way we do offerings. You know, we do offerings at the end of the service, and we have ushers come forward with plates. We pass the plates. You sit there, and we collect your offering, and then it's collected. In the temple, there was an offering box. And people would come and they would put their money or their gift, their contribution to the temple in the box. And so Jesus is sitting opposite the place where people would place their money in the offering box. And he and his disciples are observing many rich people who are coming and putting, you know, bags of money into the temple treasury. And then he observes a poor widow who comes with two copper coins. Two copper coins. In our context, that would be 2 cents. You know, how many of you bend over and pick up 2 cents if you see it in the parking lot? Yeah, me too. Some don't, because they might hurt their back. Not worth it. She puts in 2 copper coins. And Jesus says to his disciples, yeah, Who gave more? Jesus said to them, "This poor widow put more into the treasury than all the others combined." Think about it. She put in 2 cents. And in God's eyes, it was more valuable than the thousands and thousands of dollars that others put in. Because they, the rich, gave out of their wealth. And Jesus said, she gave everything. She gave all that she had. We assess people by the externals. And it's a dangerous thing if we make judgments about people based on externals and how we value their contribution. Showing favoritism is selfishly motivated. I want you to think about what distinctions do we make wrongly about people in our church family? What distinctions do we make wrongly about people in our church family? That's a question that we need to ask and answer so that we can make it right. Secondly, the second reason that showing favoritism has no place in the faith life of the Christ follower is that it devalues people. It devalues people, but it also, you can add this in your notes, it also devalues the gospel. It devalues people for whom Jesus died. And it devalues the gospel because it's making choices about who is worthy of Christ. James says, in verse 5, listen, dear brothers, hasn't God chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith and to receive the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Understand this. God values the poor and the weak and the broken because their realization is, I can't do anything to help my situation. I need to depend on God. I need to depend on God. That's what he means by saying that he's chosen them to be rich in faith because they're in a place where they must depend on him. I'd encourage you this evening to take a moment in front of the mirror, okay? So you're in front of the mirror. We want to be a little more affirming now. This is a hard message. It's a kick in the pants. And so we want to have a moment in front of the mirror, and you look in the mirror and say, you're amazing. Can you practice that right now? Pretend you're in front of the mirror and just say, you're amazing. You can even add a superlative. You can say, you're absolutely amazing. Go ahead. You're absolutely amazing. Now you can turn to the person next to you and say, you're absolutely amazing too. Turn, yeah. And here's why. Because God's chosen you. You are so valuable to God in heaven that he chose to send his son to die so that you might live. Even though you have turned from him, even though you have ignored his voice and disobeyed his command, even though we live our own way, and reject him as king. He's loved us with an everlasting love. And he chose us before the foundation of the earth to be his people. He chose you before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He determined before the foundation of the earth to adopt you as his son in Jesus Christ. So you can look in the mirror and say, you're amazing. Because God chose you. Now you can laugh a little bit because look in that mirror and read 1 Corinthians 1, 27 and 28 to yourself. You say, you're amazing. You're a miracle. God chose you. And then look at yourself and say, he chose the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Yeah. Turn to the person next to you and say that. No, look at yourself in the mirror and say, look, he chose the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Ha! He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things, the despised things of this world to negate the things that are, the people who are. And that's you. And that's me. Favoritism devalues people and it devalues the gospel. Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And James here points out the foolishness of our favoritism. He says, you despise the poor and cater to the rich and the powerful, while the rich play you as a fool. There's a third reason that we should not show favoritism, and that is that showing favoritism constitutes sin. It's sin. Listen to the word of God. James chapter 2, verse 8. If you truly attain the goal of the kingdom Torah in conformity with the passage that says, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show favoritism, your actions constitute sin, since you are convicted under the Torah as transgressors. Now, Torah and kingdom Torah. And in some of our English translations, it probably says royal law or kingdom law. Where the Torah for the Hebrew people was the law of Moses. It was the sum of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It was encapsulated in the Ten Commandments. It was summarized in two laws. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. And what? Love your neighbor as yourself. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time of Christ, had 600 plus do's and do nots that encompassed the law. And you needed to follow this list of regulations to be one who was righteous according to the law. And they fell short. James, the earthly half-brother of Jesus Christ, our glorious Lord, Messiah, James, who despised Christ as he was growing up, as a sham, but trusted him after the resurrection. Knew him as his oldest brother, favored brother. However, came to know him as his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. James said, the king's law, Christ's law, his Torah, that which we as Christ followers live by is this: love your neighbor as yourself. But if you fail to do it, it constitutes sin. Jesus is the one who established this law. In the book of Matthew, in chapter 22, the experts in the law of Moses came to Jesus to test him and question him. And one of these legal experts, rabbinical scholars, teachers of the Mosaic law, said to Jesus, okay, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourselves. Now catch what Jesus says to the expert in the law. He says, all of the law and the prophets, all of the Old Testament, hang on these two commandments. If you obey these two commandments, you will have attained obedience to it all. There's a rich young man, another expert in the law, who comes to Jesus and says, you know, what must I do to be saved? It's in Luke 10 at verse 25. And Jesus says to him, what does the law say? And he gives the same answer to Jesus that Jesus gave to the scholars. You know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says to him, do it and you'll live. To which the man says to Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus tells him the story of the Good Samaritan. That there was a man beaten and bloodied and robbed and left for dead on the road between Jericho and Jerusalem. And priestly men and rabbinical men, great Jewish men, walked by him on the other side because they were too busy, too important, too afraid to get involved in helping this bloodied man. Might be a trap. Might be a trap. And the Samaritan, a despised half-breed who didn't worship like the Jews worship, walked by and saw the man and stopped and helped him, attended to him, put him on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he could be cared for, and told the inn master, care for him, and if there's any expense beyond what I've paid for on my return business trip, I will pay the balance. You care for him. And Jesus says to this young Jewish scholar, not who is your neighbor, but who was a neighbor. And the young man says, the one who showed mercy. I need to ask myself, since showing favoritism constitutes sin, I need to ask myself, am I guilty of favoritism? Have I made judgments about people based on outward appearances? Have I made judgments about people based on circumstances? Do I value some members of our church family more because of their perceived value to me in the church? Do I disregard others, ignore them, not even see them because they're not important to me? We need to confess it as sin. If the answer to any of those questions is yes, we need to confess it as sin. In fact, we're going to just take a moment to be honest before the Lord and say, Lord, I've become a judge with wrong motives. Forgive me for thinking less of, and if there's a person, name them. If there's a category, name them. But just let's just take a moment to pray. There's a final reason that favoritism should not be known in our life as Christ followers, and that is this: showing favoritism lacks mercy. In the telling of the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus links loving my neighbor as myself with showing mercy. James, the brother of Jesus, does the same thing for us. He's just talked about living according to the royal law, the king's law. Love your neighbor as yourself. And now he brings it home to the issue of mercy. He says, keep speaking and acting like people who will be judged by a Torah which gives freedom. For judgment will be without mercy toward the one who doesn't show mercy. Mercy wins out over judgment. Bottom line, keep speaking and acting like people who show mercy. Mercy is an attribute of God. An attribute is an essential aspect of his character. Mercy is God's active, infinite, inexhaustible compassion toward us. Think about that. Infinite. You can't find the end of it. Inexhaustible. There's no lack of reserve. Active. He is always ready to respond, to give us mercy, to help us in our time of need. A.W. Tozer, a pastor of the last century in Chicago, says, were there no guilt in the world, no pain, no tears, God would still be infinitely merciful. But his mercy would not be seen by human eyes. It would be unknown to the created universe. No voice would be raised to celebrate the mercy of which none was needed. It is because of human misery. It is because of sin. It's because of brokenness. It's because of weakness and human frailty. It's because of disease and death that we need mercy. Not only us, but every person around us. Not just seated in this room this morning, but every person that crosses our path in the coming week is someone who needs mercy. And perhaps they need you to be God's instrument of mercy in their life. What does it look like? I'll never forget the first time it dawned on me that someone had shown me mercy. The withholding of what I deserved out of compassion for me. One of my first jobs in high school was to work at a memorial dealership. Mr. Sickler was a deacon in the First Baptist Church of New Berlin, New York, and he owned a memorial dealership. In other words, he had, as a child, I thought he had a cemetery with no names on the stones. I thought, that's dumb. But I found out he sold stones. And so my first job in high school was to ride his John Deere. Yes, he had a John Deere. And ride his John Deere up and down between all of the monuments and then get on my hands and knees with shears and trim around them so that it looked like a well-cared-for cemetery without names. It was his display room, about an acre of stone. One day I had finished my mowing and trimming early, and he said to me, I want you to, he handed me keys. I had my driver's license, okay. He handed me keys, and he says, I want you to take my daughter's car. She was a college student. She was away from home, but her car was in the garage. She said, I want you to take my daughter's, and it was a subcompact car, not subcompact, it was a compact car, small car, and I want you to go down to the car wash and wash it and then bring it back and dry it off and wax it. I said, okay. So I took her car, I took it down to the car wash, I washed it, I came back, and I shammied it down and buffed it up and put it back in the garage. And he says, I want you to take my wife's car, and he handed me the keys to his wife's car. Big Oldsmobile. And I backed into the car, drove it down the car wash, I washed his car, I came back and I buffed it dry in the apron of his driveway, and then I pulled it into the garage. So I'm behind the wheel of this big Oldsmobile and I look out the window, and I'm sure to leave, you know, like 3 inches of clearance for the mirror on this side. And I gun it a little bit and go in, and I hear on the other side. And I put it in reverse and go, and I go, oh, not a good idea. So I put it in park, I turn it off, and it's wedged in against the door jamb on the other side with a crease from the front fender all the way back to the door. I swallow hard. And I go out to the shop, and I said, Mr. Sickler, I've got a problem. And I don't know, you know, how I'm paying for it, but we'll pay for it. But I've damaged your wife's car. And he came out and he looked at it and he walked around it. And then he took me and he pulled me in. Put his arm around me, pulled me in. And we're looking at the car. And he says, okay, this isn't your fault. This is my fault. I didn't tell you that there are only 2 inches clearance on both sides. It's a very tight fit. And he says to me, if my wife ever asks you, you didn't do this, I did this. And I said, okay. And he never said another word about it. It was repaired. A year later, my dad said to me, well, Mr. Sickler's not married to a very nice woman. She's pretty vindictive. And he was showing you mercy. And the mercy was not just his kindness to say you didn't This wasn't your responsibility. But it was that he bore the punishment. He bore the pain. He took the blame himself. I was like, wow, that's mercy. All of that to say, mercy is demonstrating God's compassion to others, and sometimes it will be costly. Sometimes it will be costly, sacrificial. You will take the hurt in order to give or show someone else compassion. And James says, keep speaking and acting like people who will be judged by the royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Because judgment will be without mercy toward the one who doesn't show mercy. But mercy wins out over judgment. So we bring it home. As a church family in this calendar year, our goal is to grow one phase in our faith in Jesus Christ. To grow one phase in our faith in Jesus Christ. It is to serve one member of the body of Christ and to reach one with the gospel of Jesus. So if we look at that theme, grow one, serve one, reach one, today our focus is on serve one. Serve one. We want to be people who practice obedience by serving one, by speaking and acting like those who will be judged by the law of love. So, how do we do that? We look for opportunities to practice the one another's towards people. How can I show kindness and compassion? How can I even just show mercy? I can begin by showing hospitality to someone. And as I get to know them, I can pray for them. I can encourage them as I get to know them. I will be more accepting of them as I get to know them. I will have the opportunity to forgive them at some point because they will probably disappoint me. But I'm going to show the love of Christ toward them. So there, that's kind of the how, though. We have the one another mandates in Scripture. And I think it should begin with hospitality so that we can get to know somebody that in this church family that we don't know today. Which leads us to the who. You know, who is it that God would have you get to know? And so I'd encourage you to be watchful, even today, for people that you don't know. And don't make a judgment based on their appearance. But let God put an impression on your heart that this is someone in this church family that you should get to know. Because they're different from you. But I've chosen them. They're your brother and sister in Christ. Get to know them. And then serve them. Hospitality, prayer, encouragement, acts of kindness. Whatever God would lead you to do, that's in accordance with the law of love. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and that you care enough to speak the truth to us in love, and that you use James, the half-brother of Jesus, to speak to your people in the first century, to bring them into alignment with the law of love, and you use your word today to do the same in our lives. We pray, dear Lord, that in this calendar year, we would take it upon ourselves to get to know someone else in our church family that we don't presently know. so that we can count them as a brother and sister in Christ and love them as Christ has loved us. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.